for the Lord. But in light of the cross, how little have we given up? We often ask the question, why? When problems and difficulties come our way, don't we? A young man by the name of Earl Richard Best was killed on one of the major highways in the greater Toronto area several years ago. The police were going through his belongings and trying to identify the young man. He was 21 years of age, young Salvation Army man, and obviously a believer. And they found in his wallet a little piece of paper that said, "You should never ask why when trouble comes your way, unless you're willing to ask the same question for every blessing that comes your way." Boy, we are blessed, aren't we? Look at where we're living. I mean, can we find a better place to be than in this great North American continent with all the liberties, the freedoms? I mean, we have been blessed immeasurably. It's really too good. We're too rich. We have too much. And in comparison to the world in which we live, we ought to be extremely grateful to our God. And I trust that you are, and I trust that as we look into the Word of God tonight, our hearts will be encouraged again as we think of the precious truths that are here for you and for me. Now, this morning we were speaking a little bit about the traitor, Judas, and we were looking a little bit about his life, and we want to carry on from there. So I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 13 once more, and let's look in at verse number 18. Earlier in the morning as well, we looked at the subject of lordship as found in this chapter. But let's look at verse 18. "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that is to John, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent or reason he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Or perhaps we could read it, "Now has the Son of Man been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God be glorified," or "if God has been glorified in him, God shall also glorify in himself, and straightway immediately glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." There's that little word, afterwards. Remember, we were looking at that earlier on, in this chapter. In verse number 7, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. As I mentioned, we were looking at this person, Judas Iscariot, this morning. We were mentioning that verse number 18 that we find here is a follow-up to that which we found in verse number 10. When the Lord Jesus could say to those disciples, You are clean, but not all of you. And then we were looking at the quotation that the Lord Jesus gives in verse number 18 as well, where he is quoting from Psalm number 41. And as he quotes from that Psalm, we were noticing that it's not exactly the same as we find here. The little expression, in whom I trusted, is not found in John's Gospel chapter 13. Because you see, it was David who was speaking those words in Psalm 41. And he had trusted Ahithophel, his counselor, but found out that he was a traitor. He was a Judas. He was a Benedict Arnold. And if you know something of your American history, you'll know a little bit about Benedict Arnold, won't you? And we find that the Lord Jesus never used those words. Why? Because he knew the heart of Judas. He knew all about him because the portion starts off, I know whom I have chosen, and we looked at that. And then we considered the fact that the scripture may be fulfilled. And this was all part of the divine sovereign plan of God for his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus. Again, it proves to us his deity, it proves to us his omniscience. And as the Gospel of John portrays the Lord Jesus, he truly is the Son of God. But we left off just starting verse 21. When Jesus has thus said, he was troubled in spirit. When we go back to John chapter 11, and then over to John chapter 12, we read those little words again. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, out of this hour. But for this cause came I into the world. And when we think of what the Lord Jesus is speaking of here, he was really in great distress. There was a deep emotional suffering in the heart and soul of the Savior. Because you see, he was a perfect man like you and me. And when we're going through the ringer and things are really rough, he understands the emotional strain and stress that you're going through, and some of you may be going through it tonight. And so he is able, because it says here, he was troubled in his spirit. Now this stress was not, or distress was not, as a result of any self-pity or fear of any kind. He wasn't kind of feeling sorry for himself and really upset because Judas was going to betray him, and look what was going to happen. He was going to be taken and nailed to a cross. Nothing like that at all. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. My food is to do the will of him that sent me. He always had that in view. But this was brought on his holy soul because of his intense, deep, immense love for Judas, the betrayer. He loved him. And because of what Judas was going to do, this was disturbing to him and he was upset. But in his holiness, he was troubled over the awful sin that Judas was soon going to commit. And he knew the ultimate destination of this man, because you'll notice what it does say in verse number 30. He immediately went out, and it was night. Now, when we think of this, the Lord Jesus was emotionally upset. But this doesn't seem to be part of Judas at all. His heart was so hardened. There wasn't even a blush of shame upon his cheeks. He wasn't sitting around that table, you know, kind of a little bit fidgety and anxious and wondering if everything was in place outside. And as he was going to meet the chief priests and all of these other things and arrange for a band of soldiers to come and all the other things, there wasn't a change in his countenance. Nor was there any shiftiness about him. He was cool as a cucumber. And his mind was a million miles away, and he was thinking of the end result, 30 pieces of silver. Cold, calm, calculated, undisturbed was the character of Judas. But think of the passion and the heart of the Savior. Now he was troubled in spirit. And you'll notice that as he is sitting there and he says, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And let's just set the picture that we have right now. It would be a low oriental table, very close to the ground. And these men would be sitting on couches or lying on couches. Sometimes my wife gets after me about slouching a little bit and resting on my elbow, you know, when I'm tired at the table. This is not the upper room, you know. Sit up. And we tell our kids that too, don't we? But you know, they were all resting on their left elbows. Actually, it's biblical to rest on your elbow now when you're eating. You can tell you. And the right hand would be used to go out and get the food and eat it. Now, I understand there would be approximately 3 men to each of those couches. And it would be in the shape of a U. And as they were sitting there, their heads would be toward their table and their feet would be out from it. The middle couch would be set there for the host. And there would be the Lord Jesus on that middle couch with the others around. Now John was on the right hand of the Lord Jesus as he leaned upon his breast. This was a place of privilege. And Judas was on his left hand, and that, I understand, was a place of even higher honor and privilege. And there is Judas Iscariot in the place of highest privilege, right next to the one whom he is going to betray. You know, the Lord arranged that, didn't he? And out of his love for Judas, it would seem that Peter was on a couch opposite to John or right next to him. And you'll notice in verse number 24, Peter says, "John, John." And he whispers to him, perhaps. He says, "John, listen, why don't you ask him? Who is he speaking about here? Who is it that's going to betray him? Just ask him that, John. You're right next to him." You can almost see it, can't you? And so John is there, and he looks to the Lord, and he perhaps whispers up, and he says, "Lord, who is going to betray you anyhow?" I don't think the Lord Jesus responds with a whisper. I think he comes out and he says, "Listen, he it is whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And there it would be that the Lord would begin to fulfill this oriental custom. Now to take a choice of piece of bread, a morsel of bread, or a choice piece of meat, and dip it into the sauce and pass it to someone was a special token of kindness to a favored guest. And the Lord takes it and he dips it in the sauce and he passes it to Judas. And the Lord did this to Judas as an act of love. I think it was one of his last appeals to this disciple, to let him know that he was favored and he still loved him, even though he knew that he was going to betray him. And we learn here now of the betrayer's rejection. Judas, as we look at verse 27, it says, "After this, after the sop, Satan entered into him." And Judas had rejected the Savior's love. He had rejected the warning words. And now Satan had entered into him and it was full, complete possession of this man. Now he had been influencing him, but now he was taking control of him. Judas had served him rather than the master. He had even received a love token from the Savior and he had refused it. He had consciously and willfully rejected the Savior. And as Satan enters into him, the Lord Jesus looks at him and he says, "Now, Judas, what you're going to do, you better get at it right away. Do it quickly. Fit swift." And so it was that the Savior is really saying, "Listen, Judas, I'm ready for all that's before me. I know that's all that's going to take place. And this is the very reason why I have come. Now go ahead and do it." But you'll notice something in verse 28. Not one of the disciples ever dreamed the reason for what he had spoken, how he had spoken these words. Some of them were thinking that Judas had gone to buy some food and, or maybe he had gone to give some money to the poor, but they were not fully, not all of them were grasping the significance of the situation that was developing right before their eyes. But as you notice what happens, in verse number 30, it says, "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." And here we learn something of the darkness of suffering that was now setting in. There was a darkness that was coming upon the heart and the soul of the Savior as his eyes watched Judas move out of that room. And he knew the wheels were now in motion for his betrayal and for his crucifixion. But when Judas went out, it wasn't simply a physical darkness that he went out into. Judas went out into a sad spiritual darkness. It was night for Judas in every way. And soon he would be entering into an eternal darkness where he is at this very moment. And I want to say, if you are one who has never put your faith and trust in Christ and are still rejecting the Master, if you die without Christ, you will enter into a darkness, the blackness of darkness forever. The Bible calls the eternal lake of fire. It's a warning. Proverbs could say, "Beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. And then a great ransom cannot deliver thee." It's a solemn thing to reject the Savior. And Judas did. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said of him in Matthew 26 and 24. "It had been good for that man if he had never been born." But as he is there in Gethsemane's garden, prostrate on the ground, he comes the third time to his disciples and he finds them sleeping and he says, "Rise, let us be going. He that doth betray me is at hand." And he looks at the Lord, looks at Judas as he is coming. Those men with their lanterns and their staves, and he says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come? Why are you coming, Judas, anyhow?" Another gospel, Luke says, "Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And Judas went up and he kissed the Lord on the cheek. He kissed the very door of heaven and refused to enter the door. The Savior was pleading with him right to the very end. "Why have you come, Judas? Are you betraying me with a kiss?" He rejected the final appeal of love. There's a hush over that upper room. There's an absolute stillness. You could have cut the air with a knife. Everyone was just looking in amazement at what had happened, wondering what was going to take place next. And now the Lord Jesus breaches the silence. You can almost hear him. That sigh of release. It's over. Judas has gone out. Their hearts would now be ready to receive something else. And as he breaks the silence, listen to what he says. Now has the Son of Man been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. Wow, how could that have ever been? One was just going out to betray him, to have him delivered into the hands of wicked men to be nailed to a cross. And he is saying, now has the Son of Man been glorified? That term, the Son of Man, is a common designation of his messiahship. And it was understood by them. These men had come to Jerusalem anticipating something. They were kind of hoping for the coronation of the Messiah, the King of the Jews. You remember we were mentioning at the very background of this incident of the upper room that two of them were asking one to sit on the right hand, the other on his left when he came into his kingdom. And they were expecting all of this to happen and take place. And there was, of course, an argument as to who was going to be the preeminent one among them. And so there was disappointment, and it would be natural that there would be disappointment because they didn't understand. There would be shockwaves almost that would be felt among these disciples. And almost a sense of despair. And you notice what he says? His declaration is this, that the glory of the Messiah is already an accomplished fact. Isn't that a great announcement? Even in death and the anticipation of Calvary, there was the glory of the Messiah as an accomplished fact. Now has the Son of God, and Mr. Gabeline suggests that this is the literal translation of this. Now has the Son of Man been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. How had the Lord Jesus been glorified? By his incarnation. I like the expression that Origen uses. It's a most striking phrase in reference to his incarnation, his humble glory. When he came from the Father's bosom into this world to be born, his humble glory. But we see his glory in his perfect and sinless life. His public ministry that was under the scrutiny of men all the time. Think of his love and his grace and his patience and his words and his deeds. All testified of his holy character, the very holiness of his soul. And thus the Father was glorified. And then, of course, there was the glory of Calvary. And I, when I be lifted up from the earth, will draw peoples of all nations unto me. And he would be glorified at Calvary. But we think of the question, how was the Father glorified? This is a question we're going to look at again in John chapter 17. When you look at verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, I have glorified thee upon the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In all of his perfections and his manifestations, truly the Lord Jesus Christ was the outshiner, as Hebrews tells us, of his Father's glory. How will God glorify himself? Well, you notice it says that in verse 32, doesn't it? If God has been glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and immediately glorify him. What is he speaking of there? There would be no period of waiting at all. He's immediately going to be glorified. There would be no delay, they would think, for an earthly coronation. But this wasn't an earthly coronation. You see, this is the announcement of something very vital and something very important. The glory was going to be seen through the cross. Out of death, there would be glory. But I want to speak of your death for a moment and my death if the Lord doesn't come. When you and I die, it's going to be a death of humiliation. A death of weakness. a death of our frailty, our death because of our humanness and our sinfulness. Even if it's a sudden heart attack, even if it's a sudden accident, even if it's of a lingering death, it's going to be humiliation. It is something that's totally out of your control and mine. And as believers in Christ, it's going to be our translation to glory. But His death was glory. His was unique. You remember what He could say? I have power to lay it down. I have authority to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. You remember on the cross He could say, Tetelestai, it's finished, a completed work. And after that He said, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. That's a quotation, by the way, from Psalm 31 and 5. And just flip over to Psalm 31 and 5 for a moment. And notice this, because David uses these very words. David says in that fifth verse, into thy hand I commit my spirit. The very same words of the Lord Jesus from the cross, the last cry. But did you notice something in this verse too? Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. When the Lord Jesus said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit, He didn't have to ask the words, for thou hast redeemed me. Why? Because He was just accomplishing the great work of redemption for you and for me and for David. You see the uniqueness of His death? You remember when Stephen, he looked up and he saw Jesus standing? And what did he say? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He had no control over His death. But the Savior takes His life. And in glory and with a strong voice He cries, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That wasn't the death of a defeated man, but the victorious, triumphant Savior, your Lord and mine as well. But then he goes on and he says to these disciples, little children. But let me just continue on here for a moment. But now there is that interval, if I might just say, and our brother Randy has been bringing this out so beautifully, from the time that they were expecting Him until He does come and rule and reign. Presently He is seeing of the travail of His soul and He is satisfied. This is the age of His redeeming love and His redeeming grace. This must continue until He will come in His glory and He will establish His millennial kingdom. And then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what a glorious day that will be. I can remember as a boy of 12 or 13, watching the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. My uncle had a television shop and television was still in its infancy back there. And we rented a room in the town hall in Mount Royal, Montreal. And all of the believers from the assembly gathered there to see the coronation. And what an experience it was. But during the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II, there came a moment when the Archbishop of Canterbury, addressing his peers, said, gentlemen, I present to you Her Royal Highness Elizabeth. Are you now ready to pay her homage? And with one voice they cried, we are now ready. Crown the Queen. And the Archbishop of Canterbury took that beautiful diadem and placed it on the brow of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. But let's take our flight to heaven for a moment, to a greater day of coronation, when the Lord Jesus will be presented to His people, and we shall with overflowing hearts cry, bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. They were looking for that there, but Jesus said, Now has the Son of Man been glorified? He knew their hearts. That they wanted a coronation to take place right there. It wasn't going to take place. There was the cross first. There was a burial. There was a resurrection. There was an ascension. And now he is there living as your high priest and my high priest, great high priest, making intercession for us. But soon he's coming. And he announces to them, and he says these words, and it's the only time he uses this in his ministry. He says, little children. You know the tenderness of the Savior? These guys were disappointed. They were kind of upset. I mean, everything was falling apart here. I mean, he had got up, he had washed their feet. I mean, they should have been washing his feet. And he does it and washes theirs. And then he announces the one who is going to betray him, and he's gone out. He's not going to be crowned and coronated at this day. I mean, what else can go wrong with the picture? And so he tenderly says, little children, technia. It's a term that is endearing. It's affectionate. And the Lord Jesus is speaking from the tenderness of his heart. He's feeling for them as little children. You know, sometimes they fall and scrage you. You know what that's like. And you have kids and they fall and they scrage their knee. And they're not mortally wounded at all. They're going to make it, you know. But boy, they feel like it. And just a great big hug and a kiss and a little bit of tenderness and understanding and sympathy goes a long way. And we put our arms and say, come on, it's all right now. And the Savior is just doing that with these men. John, in his epistle, uses that term 7 times. He uses various words, and he writes as a father to little children. And then he says unto them, you shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you. And they were just not quite understanding this, because the Lord Jesus in chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles had said the very same thing about him going away and they couldn't come. In John 8 and 21, he had mentioned the very same thing again. And now he says to them, I want you to know something, that I'm giving you a new commandment. And this is the new commandment that I'm giving to you, that you love one another. Well, hold on, they said, this is not new. We've heard this before. Doesn't this come from Leviticus 19 and 18? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Right on. It's an old commandment. But notice who is speaking, and he says, that you love one another. They were to have love one to another. There had been barriers and friction, and they were at loggerheads with each other. And then you notice the uniqueness of this commandment, this 11th commandment. There are some words that the Lord Jesus adds, as I have loved you. Wow. As I have loved you. Now has the Son of Man been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God shall also glorify in him himself, and shall immediately glorify him, the cross. And he says, I want you to love as I have loved you. In view of the cross where he gave up his life. You remember we were looking at that, weren't we, when we were thinking of the ought of service. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He has laid down his life for you and for me. And so he is saying this is a new commandment. And this was going to be the true badge of discipleship. This was a real test for them. And fellas, are you going to pass the test or are you going to flunk it? You know, a test is given to you and me to find out how much we know. And it reveals oftentimes how much we don't know. And when we take those tests, sometimes we're quite upset and nervous. I can remember writing them, can't you? And boy, you know, you're just, now Lord, just give me help, bring those things to my remembrance. And, you know, your palms are sweaty and you're nervous. And you're wondering what's going to happen in this test. John gives us several tests in his epistle. We won't even mention them. But here is a test, the test of love. These men were impatient with each other. They were unloving. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, listen, I want you to love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by the way, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, you know, it's not this gushy-mushy stuff, but it's a willingness to lay down my life for you, and you're willing to lay down your life for me. Only as his love is in me will I be able to love you. Now, it doesn't mean that I love everything you do, and it doesn't mean that we don't give each other a word of correction and encouragement and so on, whatever may be needed. But we love in spite of our imperfections and our idiosyncrasies. And we all have our own little idiosyncrasies, don't we? It's a hard thing at time when you get married and you know, this girl that was so wonderful and still is, and beautiful. I won't go on anymore about her attributes. But when we think of how when you got married and everything was so rosy and wonderful until you had your first disagreement, and there were things that you didn't realize and things that began to irritate, and you couldn't understand that. I mean, there was nothing wrong with me. The problem was with her, but I soon found out that I had my problems too, but it doesn't change the very foundation and basis of our love, does it? Only as we keep ourselves in his love will we be able to love one another. But let's close off quickly here now with the last few verses that we have. We have questioning Peter. And again, I almost hear him say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another, that agape love, that divine love, that heavenly love. And the Lord Jesus has finished speaking. There's another hush. There's a stillness in the upper room. And again, the disciples are pondering his words and pondering his actions. Had this commandment gone right over their heads? Had they not understood? And Peter's voice breaks the silence. And he's speaking not just for himself, but he's speaking for them all. And he says, Lord, whither goest thou? Nothing about love at all. He's going back a little bit further, and he's saying, you know, you shall seek me, and as I said unto you, whither I go, you cannot come, so now I say to you. I'm telling you, I'm going to be going, and I'm going immediately. I'm going to the cross. And, you know, he then introduces the matter of our loving one another. And this went zoom, straight over his head. And he's not even thinking of the love matter. Oh, Lord, that's wonderful. We need to put this into practice. And by God's grace, I'm going to love these other guys that are hard to get along with. And, you know, boy, James and John, those two fellas, they need a good, you know, cuff on the ear, but I'm going to love them anyhow. Nothing of the sort. He says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him again, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you're going to follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'm willing to lay down my life for you. Really, Peter? And you know, when Peter's speaking, as I said, I believe he's not only speaking for himself, all the other guys had the same thoughts in their mind, I'm sure. Peter's answer, you know, I'm willing to lay down my life for you, was in self-confidence. He was boastful. He was proud. He was presumptuous. He wasn't fully grasping. He was non-understanding. And he failed to really react in the right and the proper manner. He was reacting from a position of weakness and really helplessness. So soon, he had forgotten the words of the Lord Jesus that, listen, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times, because the Lord Jesus is telling him this, and it's going to happen that he would. The Lord knew Peter, again, his omniscience as the divine Son of God. Will you really lay down your life for my sake? Listen, Peter, verily, verily, of a truth, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. Those words must have been like an arrow to the heart of Peter. Nothing is said. And you'll notice the Lord Jesus is speaking in the singular there. The rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Singular. You, Peter, not the others. You. And there was another revelation. Judas to betray him. Peter to deny him. He's going to the cross. What else is going to happen? And I want to say there's a hush and there's a stillness that again comes over the upper room. And you know, the hearts of these men are really devastated. These men are broken. How does chapter 14 start off? Gentlemen, let not your heart be troubled. He didn't say, Peter, don't let your heart be upset. But he speaks to all of them, and he goes from the singular to the plural. Let not your heart be troubled, all of you. Why would the Lord ever say that? Because their hearts were troubled. Your heart troubled? Listen to the words of the gracious Savior. Let not your heart be troubled. Tomorrow morning we're going to look at that. But what a magnificent chapter. Oh, the wonderful thing about it is when we look at John chapter 21, Peter is restored. Peter is recommissioned. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls are saved. The next chapter, 5,000 souls are saved. He's given to us his lovely epistles. And you know, he's so personal in it. He speaks of all his blunders in his epistle, all of the mistakes he made. So that we won't make the same mistakes that Peter made. But in spite of our blundering along in our Christian experience, the Lord still is gracious to you and me, isn't he? But I trust we'll remember what he gives to those disciples, that 11th commandment, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. May the Lord bless these thoughts for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank thee again for thy holy word and for the practical truths that are found in it. We would ask, Lord, that it will please thee to speak to each one of us this evening. And Lord, thrill our hearts and fill our hearts with thy love. And Lord, when we just don't understand and we're so often just like the disciples, it goes right over our heads and we are not understanding what's taking place. And sometimes we don't understand and we'll never understand until we get home to heaven. But Father, may our hearts not be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. And may we rest our confidence and our hope and our complete assurance in thee, dear Lord, knowing that thou art sovereign and Lord of all. Watch over us through the remainder of this evening, for we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to sing a hymn. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? And you've been sitting long enough, and I think you need to stand, and we're going to sing verses 1, verse 2, and verse number 3. And we'll stand and sing these words together. 324, 324, 1, 2, and 3.